Well, let us now turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Acts. I had tentatively planned Mark next, but in consultation with Elder Jim Valenti, the chairman of our minister and his work committee, I decided upon the book of Acts for all sorts of reasons. Some passages, such as today, we will look at very broadly, and some places will hover for a longer period of time and with greater detail. I hope you don't mind mentioning that I have preached these past couple of Sundays at Holy Trinity Presbyterian in Tampa, and ask your prayer for them and prayer for that fine minister of the Word, Dustin Udaly, who is by himself and is in need of our prayers. He's inherited some very difficult things, and he's a faithful man of God, so please do remember him and the congregation in your prayers. Well, now we come to the first chapter of the book of Acts, and we're actually going to read the entire chapter this morning. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that the triune God will be exalted in the preaching of the Word in this place. The Father in His electing grace, the Son in His dying and rising love, and the Spirit in His effectual operations, drawing us sinners out of sin and into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And as we begin this wonderful book and we see within it the work of the Spirit of God in so many wonderful ways, we know that this same Spirit is at work within our hearts who indwells the people of God, but also for the salvation of the lost. And so as we ask that the seal of the Lord will be placed upon the reading and exposition of this book in the hearts and lives of all of the people of God here, we would also pray that many, 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 many lost people would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as this book and others in this place are preached by the ministers of the Word. We humbly ask these things in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. We will read the first chapter of the book of Acts. This is the Word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's great work. And so sometimes we speak of Luke Acts. No book better helps us to grasp the call of the church in the world, her mission, and how to respond to the inevitable conflict the gospel will bring into the world. As we go through the book of Acts, we learn how to deal with conflict in the church, departures from the faith, we learn what preaching is all about, we learn about witness, and most of all, we see how the ascended Christ continues to work out his purpose for the spread of the gospel throughout the globe. The book perhaps should be titled The Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ. Some have suggested that the book should be entitled The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Well, why not something like The Acts of the Risen and Ascended Christ through His Holy Spirit? Because indeed, that's what we see when we come to the book of Acts. Now, as we come to this chapter this morning, the first thing that I want to draw our attention to is command and commission. Command and commission. The New Testament church cannot be understood apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. Every page in Acts also stresses the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, whom the risen, ascended Christ poured out upon the church, as we will see on the day of Pentecost. This is the Holy Spirit of whom he spoke in John 16, 13 through 15, who would enable testimony concerning him and his own power. And as we see points of contact with our world today, the work of the church, paganism, how to evangelize, we must come again to the historical resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Jesus Christ really rose bodily from the tomb, and he is alive. And as he writes to Theophilus, he makes plain that volume 1, Luke's gospel, was written to stress all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, by the way, you will remember that Theophilus is the one to whom Luke and Acts are initially and immediately addressed. And can't you see the love of the Lord and Luke for this man, Theophilus, in order that the gospel might be explained and his faith strengthened? Because Luke, had it been written out on a scroll, which it would have been, a 35-foot scroll. And Acts would have been a 32-foot scroll. That's love, isn't it? That God would give his word. Well, he gives you his word. He has preserved it for you to hear this morning, read and expounded. Can't you see the love of God for you that you hear his word today? Well, after the cross, Jesus showed himself with, verse 3, the authorized version translates it so beautifully, he showed himself with many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs to his disciples. Isn't it strange how critical scholars such as Bultmann and those after him have said that the disciples preached and spread the Easter faith, but Bultmann and the rest do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But when we come to the New Testament and we ask the question, why did the apostles believe and preach that Jesus rose bodily from the dead? The answer of the New Testament is because Jesus rose bodily from the dead. Jesus showed himself alive after his passion with many infallible proofs. And naturalism simply has no explanation for the early church and the change of these dejected disciples after Jesus' death on the cross to powerful witnesses and martyrs for the cause of God and truth and preachers of the resurrection. So after 40 days, he showed himself numerous times and spoke with his disciples. The text tells us about the kingdom of God, that is the inbreaking of God's saving rule through himself. And then he gave them a command. We see that command in verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the order, the command, is do not depart from Jerusalem, but await the promise of the Father. And this promise is the Holy Spirit and power of whom Jesus spoke in John 14 through 16. The disciples asked about the kingdom and Israel. The disciples are asking the wrong question. When will Israel be restored to the kingdom would have been the right question, but our Lord doesn't even spend time there. He's focused on one thing, helping them to understand the Holy Spirit and the power of witness that they will need to fulfill the Great Commission. And so he gave his disciples a commission, and we see that commission summarized for us in verse 8. But you will receive power, this is a promise as well as a commission, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The stress is on the power of the Holy Spirit for the church to be witnesses for Christ until he comes again. And yet the stress here is on the apostles' preaching, yes, but nonetheless, let me ask, do you believe that it is every Christian's calling to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we be saved by grace and not know that it is our calling, our privilege to bear witness for Jesus? It's mine and it is your calling. And in Acts 8, we find that the church was scattered in persecution. And in that chapter, we find Christians gossiping the gospel everywhere they went. Now, I believe this is an area in which we need to grow. So why not start now? Will you pray that as we go through the book of Acts, it will help each of us to become better personal witnesses for Jesus, the risen Lord? That you and I will become better personal evangelists for Christ? Stuart Custer says, the main business of all believers is to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and to testify to the great salvation that he has provided. The Lord Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. The apostles knew that they were his witnesses. The early church went everywhere talking about Christ. Now it is our turn to be witnesses for Christ. And then quoting another author, not all are apostles, but all are commissioned to witness to the truth that they have established. Let me ask you a question. What is the mission agency of the church? And maybe you're thinking about a missions organization. Maybe somebody's thinking mission to the world, MTW, the missions agency of the church. No, that's not what I mean. The missions agency of the church is you. It's you. It is those of us who are called to preach, all of us who are called to bear witness with our lives and with our words. All of us who are called to pray for the extension of the gospel in the world, all of us who are called in one way or another to give and to support, you are the missions agency that the Lord has established in this world. You are. It's not just the missions committee that does the work of missions here. It is not just the preachers who proclaim. You, all of us who are believers in Jesus, are the missions agency that the Lord has established. And so there's this commission that organizes the book of Acts. Jerusalem, you're to go and you're to preach in Jerusalem. That's chapters 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. The uttermost parts of the earth, that's chapters 13 through 28. Well, yes, it is a way of organizing the book of Acts. It is a map of the book of Acts. But can you not see something deeper here? Can you not see the grace of God as our Savior here? Jerusalem was the place in which our Lord was tormented and crucified for our sins. Judea was the place where our Savior was rejected. Samaria, the Samaritans were a despised race. The uttermost parts of the earth, Rome, God's plan to include the nations. Do you not see grace here? Wonderful grace in the extension of the good news of Jesus Christ in these places and throughout the world. So here we have our marching orders as a congregation. Preach the gospel, speak for Jesus, join together in obedience to the unfinished task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the very words that are used in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, are found in Isaiah 49, verse 6, in which a passage in Isaiah 49 speaks of the servant of the Lord. It's a prophecy of Christ, a passage that prophesies the coming of Christ as God's servant. And it reads this way, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." The very same words. And then in Acts chapter 13, Paul takes this upon his lips from Isaiah 49 and applies it to his and Barnabas' mission of preaching to the nations, to the Gentiles. So what are we to conclude? The ascended Christ continues his ministry through the preaching and evangelism of you, his church. That's what the ascended Christ calls us to do. And the word witness is applied to believers 15 times in Acts. And though I've not counted them myself, I recently read that there are 60 examples of public and private witness in the book of Acts. Well, what are we waiting for, people of God? As we will see, the power of Pentecost belongs to us for the extension of the name of Jesus Christ to the nations. And so we need to be deeply committed to this. Missions, in other words, is not something that we think about at October, or we think about at spring in our missions conference, or occasionally praying for our missionaries. It's who we are as a people. We are constituted by Pentecost as a missions church. Well, the second thing we see is ascension. Ascension. And this is in verse 9. "And when they had said these things," when he had said these things, "as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." They were watching. It's a present tense. It obviously was progressive. They're watching, and undoubtedly very slowly, this cloud received our Savior out of their sight. I think this must have been the Shekinah glory cloud of this heavenly cloud, such as was found on the Day of Transfiguration. In verse 10, angelic beings appear. They're called men here, but at the end of Luke, we find that these men, and then if you compare Matthew, they're called angels. They're angels in human form. So they're angels in verse 10. "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven.'" So these angelic beings appear. Remember, Jesus' birth, when God became man to save us from our sins, became a baby in Bethlehem. His supernatural conception was announced and praised by angelic beings. And now he supernaturally returns to the Father, and his earthly ministry is at an end, and in his, that is to say, his presence physically on earth is at an end. And he also then finds that we find that this is celebrated, announced, this miracle is announced with angelic proclamation. So it's bracketed, the virgin birth and the ascension of Christ, both announced by angels, and they proclaim the return of Christ in the same manner as his ascension. Now, we are to live, child of God, we are to live the Christian life with our eyes drawn upward to this future return of Christ, the consummation of all things. So build this habit into your lives, as the New Testament teaches that we should, a habit that fills us with hope, a habit that helps us overcome temptation and sin, a habit that encourages us to persevere no matter the opposition. This same Jesus who ascended is coming again. The ascension power and guidance of Christ is presupposed in the entire book of Acts and should be determinative for us as we look for his coming. And this invites us to see the ascension of Christ in the totality of what the Bible says about the ascension. But we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. Third thing, we see a powerful prayer meeting, a powerful prayer meeting. Now, most of you are very familiar with this text, verses 12 through 14. They were there in the upper room, probably the upper room where our Lord served the Last Supper to his disciples, as we read in Luke 22. This is the prayer meeting that continues until the promise of the Father arrives on the day of Pentecost, and they obviously were praying for it. Well, why pray for something that the Lord has promised? Well, because all true prayer is what God wills for us. That's what we're praying for. So God's sovereignty and man's responsibility meet in prayer. Prayer is the means for fulfilling the promise and plan of God. And these all continued, it says, with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, this is how they were praying. The Greek term here is deesis. It means entreaty. It means supplication. So it is passionate prayer. It is yearning prayer. It is earnest prayer. Children, when you come to your dad and you say, please, please let me go to so-and-so's house and do such and such a thing, that's entreaty. That's supplication. And when you're older, the entreaty to God in prayer becomes something deep and heartfelt. We say in prayer, Lord, accomplish thy will and purpose. This is how they prayed. Do you pray that way? Lord, please use me. Lord, win souls through me. Lord, please, please glorify thy name through me. Do you pray that way? The Lord does not want us to pray cold prayers, but fervent, earnest prayers. Now, this is generally the weakest part of the life of Bible-believing churches. Prayer meetings in the past have been the boiler room for the ministries of the church. They often have overflowed in the history of the church. Revivals have come on the heels of fervent congregational prayer meetings. Well, why do we not see this here? Maybe in some cases it is lack of understanding. In some cases it may be unbelief. In some cases we're so influenced by sound bites and quick fixes that we just don't have the patience to sit with others for half an hour or 40 minutes in prayer. Well, you can learn, people of God. No one can be at our prayer meetings all the time. I can't be all the time. But there's no good reason for our prayer meeting to be pitifully attended. Just think what God may do in answer to your prayers throughout the world. Don't you think North Korean Christians would long to be able to get together freely to pray as a church? So we had a wonderful prayer meeting this past Wednesday night. All nine of us, and I invite you to become a part of that prayer service, or others that also are maintained in this congregation. Someone has pointed out that we see here the start of a repeated cycle in the book of Acts. And that cycle is this: prayer, power, proclamation, persecution. So you go through the book of Acts, there you see it. Prayer, power, proclamation, persecution. And so the men were there, the women were there, Mary was there, the brothers of Jesus were there. They waited before the Lord in prayer. But do we wait on the Lord in prayer? Do you not agree that we should attempt great things for God? I ask you, do you not agree that as a church we should be attempting great things for the extension of the gospel in this world? Do you agree? No great thing has ever been done for God without prayer. Spurgeon said that a minister came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where he pastored in London, and I'm quoting Spurgeon, and said that he was never more surprised in his life than when he dropped into the tabernacle and found the ground floor and part of the gallery filled at a prayer meeting. He believed that such a thing was almost without parallel in London, and that it accounted for the success of the ministry. Spurgeon says, we concur in his impartial judgment. Will not all the churches try the power of prayer? And surely a church our size and with our desire to serve the Lord can fill up a Wednesday night chapel or fill up this room for our fifth Sunday prayer meetings. Don't you agree? Now, a fourth thing we see here, and that is continued guidance. Continued guidance. I'll mention it briefly. The 11 apostles are there. And it seems the apostles were divided by our Lord into three groups. Because everywhere you see them listed in the New Testament, Peter is first, Philip is fifth, and James the son of Alphaeus is ninth in the list. That's always true. It's true in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts. Judas Iscariot is dead, and so the number is now wrong. The 12 represent the 12 tribes newly constituted as the new covenant people of God. And so Peter cites Psalm 69 and 109 in relation to Judas, and he explains that an apostle must have been exposed to John the Baptist's ministry and have seen the risen Lord. And two were singled out there in verse 23. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and they asked the Lord for guidance to replace Judas, who hanged himself, we are told by Matthew, and falling headlong, his insides burst out, we are told in Acts, and he went out to his own place, which means eternal punishment. Judas never asked for mercy. They cast lots, and it fell upon Matthias. Now, this was before Pentecost, before the power of the Holy Spirit constituted the church, mission church. We do not cast lots today. We have the completed Word of God, and you do not see the apostles casting lots after Pentecost. But they did here. And the point that we must take is they prayed. They sought the Lord. And the Lord, ascended Lord, guided his church as to the one that he wanted to be the apostle for the extension of his gospel in the world. And God is still guiding his people. He is guiding you and me and this congregation today. If we will but get upon our knees and ask him, we have not because we ask not. He will guide, he will direct. And that brings us back to the theme of ascension, because it is the ascended Christ who guided these apostles in this decision. And I want to conclude with this. I want us to think just for a few moments upon ascension in biblical perspective. The ascension of our Lord defines the church's place in history. Our place is between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. Our calling is to bear witness to Christ until he comes again. Our assurance is the power of the ascended Christ granted to us as he sits upon the throne through his Holy Spirit to bear witness to the nations. And had we time to link text after text, we would be reminded that our Lord's ascension is full of meaning for us. Just think of this. We would find the resurrection and ascension show that our Lord's redeeming work is once for all achieved. He will never go to the cross again. The ascension speaks of the triumph of Christ. The ascended Christ dispenses his gifts to the church. Ascension means that Christ's exaltation by the Father has occurred. It means that the ascended Christ, as we shall see, pours out his Holy Spirit to give power to the church for witness. It means that the ascended Christ now serves as our high priest in heaven, interceding for us. It means the ascension means that his enemies are placed underneath his feet. The ascension is Christ's call to the church for missions. The ascension of Christ means that his work will be applied, will be successful, that our Lord's ascension guarantees the success of his mission, that God will accomplish his purpose through his people in extending the gospel to the nations. Why? Because of Christ's enthronement as our mediator, because he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, because his work is rewarded and it must unfailingly triumph, as we read in Ephesians 1:20 and following. Ascension also means that Christ will come again. This one you see ascend will come in like manner as you have seen him ascend. Verse 11. He will come with the clouds of glory. There was a cloud at Sinai. The cloud of God's glory filled the tabernacle and temple. There was the cloud at the transfiguration. Jesus is taken up in a cloud. He will come back with the clouds. And right now, Jesus is calling out a people for his name and preparing us for glory. And this is our blessed hope and the hope that makes our witness bearing urgent. Christ is coming again. It's urgent that we take this message to the nations. And so, people of God, there is great and marvelous work to be done by our risen Lord, empowering his church until he returns. Enthronement means kingship, and your king has told us to be his witnesses in the world. So let us bow before the king and be obedient to his great commission. And if you are here today and you are lost and you do not know Jesus Christ, I repeat for you also, he is the king. He sits upon the throne. He calls you to faith and repentance. He calls you to put your trust exclusively in him for your redemption. But when he comes again, he will come in judgment. Trust in Christ. Bow before the king. And I conclude with this prayerful praise and this praising prayer of the old Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. O victorious, O royal, O strong, princely soul conqueror, ride prosperously upon truth. Stretch out thy scepter as far as the sun shines and the moon waxeth. Put on thy glittering crown, O thou maker of kings, and make but one stride or one step of the whole earth and travel in the greatness of thy strength. People of God, Christ rose. Christ ascended. Christ will come again. And these are the great truths that must be preached and proclaimed and out of which we must live as the ascended Christ guides his church until the end of time. And that is what the book of Acts is all about. Amen and amen.